Amen. What a joy to sing with you people. I enjoy that so much. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one on a chair right by you. And in those chair Bibles, it's on page 673. As we turn there, any of you guys been watching a lot of Olympic stuff the last week or so and for the next week? And it's interesting, the Olympics, like I will watch things that have no clue what they are or how they work, or I'm starting to understand curling. You know, every 4 years I start to understand it, and then I have to remind myself. And do you guys ever find yourself thinking, okay, there's like, if I had a chance, here's the sport I had a chance at, right? In Summer Olympics, for me, it's the speed walking. You guys watch that? That's like a real sport, speed walking. It's like, you got long legs. I prefer to walk fast. Maybe I have a chance at my ripe old age. Winter, it's definitely curling, right? It's a bunch of dads with brooms. Like, I think I've got a chance. Until I was in the Oval a couple years ago, and there was like, it was right after the war in Ukraine started, and the Ukrainian curling team, national team, was in their training. They had relocated, and I saw what they were actually doing and how far that was, and I was like, maybe not. But so I don't have any chance, I guess. But as we think about Olympic athletes, they have a goal, right? And it might not all be the same for all of them, right? There's some of them that being at the games representing their country is the goal, right? They know they don't have a foreseeable shot at a medal. It's just, this is the pinnacle of their achievement. They are there. They are wearing their country's colors. They are walking in the ceremony. They are representing their country in that way. For others, it's to stand on a podium with a medal around their neck. And for still others, it's nothing less than a gold medal that satisfies their desire and their goal. And we see the great triumphant stories every time, and we see the heartbreaking letdowns every time. As we think about a goal, like Olympics, it's probably not an attainable goal for me, right? The closest I'm ever going to come to that was probably a few years ago when Sarah got me a bobsled ride up at Olympic Park, right? That's probably the closest I'm going to come. But today, as we continue in our study of 1 Timothy that we just began last week, we're going to see this goal of the faith, this goal of Timothy, or of Paul's instructions to Timothy and the church at Ephesus here. We're going to see a clear goal stated, and we're going to see some things that are necessary for that goal. So let's read together 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 11 today. As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. But we know that the law is good provided one uses it legitimately. We know that the law is not meant for a righteous person, but for the lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinful, for the unholy and irreverent, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral and males who have sex with males, for slave traders, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel, concerning the glory of the blessed God, which was entrusted to me. Verse 3 gives us a little more background. Last week, we just really just camped out on that intro, and what does it mean that Paul's an apostle? What does it mean as he's addressing Timothy as a son in the faith? What is this greeting to the people here? We talked about how while this is a private letter addressed to a person, it's also public to the whole church here. Verse 3 gives us a little more background, okay, that we know that Timothy is here in Ephesus, which would be the church in Ephesus. We also see like the letter of Ephesians, which is addressed to this church. And the way he words it there, he says, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, it implies that this is a restating of something, a conversation that they've already had before, right? That he's reiterating this to him here. And we believe that Paul is still in Macedonia, probably the city of Philippi, as he's writing to Timothy this first letter here. And as he's writing that, he's restating this teaching here, and he's reinforcing this instruction that is for the protection of the church. It is for this goal that we saw clearly stated, right? Down in verse 5, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We'll get more into that in a minute, but he's identifying that all of this teaching, all of this instruction, remember we saw last week, this is the first of what we call the pastoral epistles or pastoral letters. He's writing with instructions on practical, serious matters for how they lead the church. And so all of that is building up for the love that comes through in the people here. So the question we want to look at today is, how do we identify and protect against false teaching in the church? This is the particular thing that he's addressing right here, is false doctrine, the misuse of the law. So how do we deal with that? Because this seems to apply that it's something we need to be very vigilant against, that we need to be keeping an eye out for and not acting like it's something that's never going to be a threat to us. So the first thing is that we have to know the goal. We have to know the goal, okay? We read a moment ago, verse 5 says, I'll read it again, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. If we're going to correct false teaching, we have to know why we are doing it. We have to know the goal of it. So he says the goal of these instructions, and the instructions are to deal with and correct any false teaching in the church. The goal of those instructions is love. We'll deal more with what that love is, what it looks like, and all that as we go on. But the goal is not shame. The goal is not ridicule. The goal is not power or authority. The goal is love. The goal is the love that is in the body. So, as we deal with these things, we're understanding a purpose. This is not just going and correcting every wrong that we hear someone say, right? You've been in a restaurant or in a grocery store and you hear someone in the booth behind you or the next aisle over and they're having a conversation and they say something and it's like, what they just said is absolutely not true, right? And they're convinced it's true, but it's like, that is factually incorrect. And how many of you guys have the urge in you to like just go over there and correct them, right? That's not what this is talking about. It's not saying we have to correct every wrong statement on the internet or everything that we see that is incorrect around us. It is dealing with what's being taught in and to the church, and it's for a purpose. So, as he says here, the second half of verse 3 into verse 4, he says, instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. The certain people phrase that we see here, the end of verse 3, is the same as the some that is at the beginning of verse 6. It's people. Seems like these are people who have been accepted into the church, right? The language here throughout this passage doesn't seem like this is just total outsiders. It doesn't seem like these are people who are who have declared themselves enemies of God. It seems like there's some involvement, some belonging here, as we see the way they're addressed. And so what does he mean here by myths and endless genealogies? We can't say exactly, but it's some form of a doctrine that is teaching alternate views of creation or redemption. As we think about the myths here, we can think about, like, basically every culture has their stories of how they got to where they were, right? Whether it's civilized cultures or whether it's developing primitive cultures, we'll hear these stories or these lores that have been maybe even just passed down orally of how creation happened or how they got there or how the universe works. In the civilized Western world, we have things like evolution and the Big Bang Theory to explain how everything works, right? How we were created, how humans came to be. Every society has some version of this, right? In the Greek world of Paul's time, these myths were often just some far-fetched tales involving gods and other beings. And then we see also how he adds in this endless genealogies. It seems like here he's addressing both the kind of secular Greek myths and also Jewish false teachings here, as this obsession with endless genealogies was probably some attempt to go and to extend the Old Testament genealogies to find themselves included in the promises to Abraham and to find themselves put into this, right? And as the end of verse 4 says, these promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. They're trying to speculate. They're trying to come up with all these things to avoid believing what has already been revealed. Okay? Because the gospel that Paul and Timothy here are tasked with protecting removes any need for a genealogy to prove you belong in the family of God. As the gospel has made all who believe sons and daughters of Abraham. All who believe are children of God's redemption of his promise. The truth here is that we were all created in his image. We all fell because of sin. And by Jesus' perfect sacrifice, redemption is possible for Jews, Gentiles, and any who believe. That is what Paul is addressing here in verse 4, where he says, rather than by God's plan, which operates by faith. These are contrary teachings. It's either the gospel, which operates by faith, or it's these external things, myths and genealogies and whatever else, to satisfy our belonging. And it never will. So we go from these false teachers and their focus on these external factors to faith, which is internal. And as we see, the goal of our instruction is love that comes what from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. These are internal things. These are things that we can attempt. Someone can lack these things and attempt to put on a show and masquerade as possessing them, but that doesn't mean they do. These are qualities of the heart. These are internal things that shape us. The word love here, when it says the goal of our instruction is love, is the Greek word agape. It is a special form of love. It is not, this word is not used in the New Testament for romantic love. It's not used for brotherly, friendly love. It is describing a faithfulness and a commitment, and it is used as God's love for us. And it is also used as our love towards God. And so we see places like 1 John 4, 8 and 9 that help us to see and learn more about this love. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In those verses I just read, that the love mentioned there is the same agape love throughout. God is love, it says. And God's love was revealed by sending Jesus. So as we pursue this goal, that we're marked by God's love in our fellowship, that we are marked by the love we devote ourselves to towards God, we notice the internal conditions that produce this love. The first one was a pure heart. Romans 5:5 says, this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. A pure heart is not something we're going to achieve by rituals and cleansings and whatever else and that we can think of to make ourselves pure and clean. A pure heart is only possible as a gift from God. The Holy Spirit who has given it to us by receiving Jesus' salvation, our heart is made pure. Our sins are washed away. We're redeemed and made new. Our heart is literally changed. This love is not possible apart from that. The correction of false teaching for the right purposes is not possible without a pure heart. It's also not possible without a good conscience. Romans 8:1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our conscience is free. Our sin and the shame and the guilt that we bear because of sin is removed. And when the Christian feels sin or feels guilt or shame or feels a heaviness for past, forgiven, confessed, repented of sins, that is not of the Lord. We rest in forgiveness. We rest in what he has done. We trust that he has made us white as snow. But while it says that he is able to forget and remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, we still have a human memory. And so our conscience is marked clear, but as we remember past sins, as the work of the enemy is to stir up shame and guilt to keep us from walking in the forgiveness and the pure heart, the good conscience he has given us, we must fight against that. To allow yourself to be bogged down and walking around in shame when God has sent his one and only Son to pay the ultimate sacrifice and raise on the third day for your sins to be washed away is to lack worship in your heart. It is to be walking as with a thought that you are the one who is in control here, that you're the one who can make this salvation possible. But it's all possible only through him. He's the one who's made us new. He's the one who washed our sins away, so our conscience is clear. And finally, it's from a sincere faith. As we said, this desire love, it's not just any love. It's this word agape. It's this special love. It's this love that comes from a personal trust in Jesus. It comes through faith. This is already the second mention of faith in just these verses right here. But we also saw faith up in verse 2, where it called Timothy my true son in the faith. It's by faith we come into relationship with him. It's by faith we know God's love. It's by faith we are able to walk and grow in relationship with him and to teach others. Sincere faith. And we have to have this goal at the forefront, right? We have to have this understanding that everything Paul's writing here is for the church to be growing in and keeping their eyes set on the love that God has shown to them and devoting themselves in love to their Savior, okay? And that everything the church at Ephesus does, everything that Hope Valley Church does right here is to promote the one true gospel, which is how we, by faith, access this love. So then we can get into more of the practical, how do we deal with false teachings? But we can't get into that if we don't know why we're doing it, if we don't know what the goal is, if we don't keep that in front of us, okay? Just like an athlete training for the Olympics, all right? Did you guys watch this Jordan Stoles guy, the speed skater, and he's like going out there destroying people, right? And it shows him like in his basement in Wisconsin with his homemade squat rack and doing all these crazy workouts, right? You don't make it through those workouts if you don't have your eyes on the goal, right? So as we press on, we have to keep constantly drawing ourselves back to that. We have to wake up each morning and make ourselves happy in the Lord. We have to open His Word and read it. We have to sit and listen to the Spirit. We have to gather with the church. And we have to do all of these things even when our flesh doesn't want to. Not because it's a checkbox to fulfill, but because it's the very best thing for our soul. So, we have to know the goal in order to, number two, protect the flock. Protect the flock. We hear the church called the flock of God all throughout the New Testament. We see here, again in verse 6, it goes back to we saw the certain people earlier. In verse 6, it says, some have departed from these. These there is talking about a pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith. They've departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. Fruitless discussion. The pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith were no longer enough. They were not sufficient for them. Does that mean they were truly in the faith or not? I don't know. We're not given specifics of exactly who these people are here. And I think that allows us to see that this can apply in a lot of different scenarios. This could apply to genuine believers who have lost sight of the goal. This could apply to those who have taken on the name of Christ, but who lack faith in Him and are working out some works-based righteousness or some false gospel of another sort. But whatever it is, for these certain people, faith didn't suffice. There was a need for something else. We've all found ourselves in the midst of a meaningless conversation, right? Or a pointless argument. And we've also all found ourselves too deep to quit, right? We reach a point where it's like, this discussion is, I'm losing brain cells, right? The longer I debate, the longer I go in this, but I'm dug in, so I've got to keep going. Maybe you guys aren't like that, right? I've grown some to avoid those scenarios and to keep my mouth shut and not give my opinions when it doesn't matter. But we've had these meaningless conversations. Paul here talks about fruitless discussion. The word fruitless is very helpful, right? We can think about a fruit tree that is designed and created to bear fruit, and if it doesn't bear fruit, it's worthless, right? It's not doing what it's intended for. Their discussion, the things that they have sidetracked themselves with, were not bearing the fruit of the gospel. So, as a result, we have teaching that is influencing the church that is not accomplishing the goal of the church. It's not bearing fruit. It's not demonstrating and working out why the church even exists. Nothing good can come out of that. When we talk about the church, we talk about a lot of things here, right? We can talk about the church that is universal, the church that is all who have believed in Jesus Christ for their salvation, all across the globe, existing from throughout all generations. We can think about the local church, which is a local congregation that meets together in one place, and it knows each other and is a part of each other's lives. We can also think about the church as individual believers, because both the global church and the local church do not exist apart from the individual sons and daughters of the Lord who have been redeemed and been adopted into His family, been given an inheritance in Him, who make up the church. Church is the body of Christ. It's the family of God. It's the fellowship of believers. I say all of that to say, you, if you're in Christ Jesus by grace through faith alone, are the church. So the follow-up question to that is, are the things that you, church, talk about producing fruit? Now, we can misuse this word fruit sometimes in the church. We can sometimes think that fruit means worldly results and things we can count and things we can measure and things that we can understand from a human perspective. And there are elements of that. One of the greatest things that we get to celebrate as the local church is we get to celebrate when someone comes to profess Christ as Lord. We get to celebrate by observing baptism. And that's a fruit that we can see, that we can measure. But there's also fruit of the Lord working in and through us that is more subtle. There's fruit that is God working in us in ways that we will not understand here on earth. God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are bigger than ours. And we do not have full comprehension of everything God is doing. So when I say, are your discussions producing fruit, I don't mean, can you measure every single, from every conversation you have, did that person choose to follow Jesus, or did that person repent of their sins? I mean, are the things of God coming through in your conversations? Do your conversations reflect the pure heart, good conscience, and sincere faith that produces love that models the love that God has shown to you? The way that you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, is it showing the fruit of the Spirit? Is it demonstrating that? The way that you love and care for those who are lost, does it demonstrate fruit that is in you? Are the words of biblical truth overflowing from your lips? Are you teaching the glorious gospel, which is accessed only through faith? As we see in verse 7, we see how they got off track from that, right? See where it says they want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. They're insisting on something here. They're trying to add something. They're trying to put a weight, a burden on the church. They're trying to say there is something that must be done here. There's a particular weight and responsibility that comes with taking on the task of teaching God's word. James 3:1 says, "Not many should become teachers, my brothers, because you know that we will receive a stricter judgment." To teach Christ's church, whether it's like I or someone else does up here, whether it's in one of our small groups, or whether it's even just in conversation or at a lunch gathering with another church member. In all of those things, the weight of what we share about God is important. It matters. We must teach what is true. And so how do we protect this local church from false teaching? How do we protect Hope Valley Church from false teaching? Question here. We'll get into in a moment more of what we see right here with the use of the law. But before we get there, how do we as a fellowship, how do we as a church protect against this? Well, one is there's a reason that when I or anyone else stands up here to preach on a Sunday morning, we say, open your Bible and follow where we're going. We want you to see and verify and know that what is being said, even what is being claimed to be in the Bible, is in the Bible. And that there's nothing being said that is contrary to what is in the Bible. And here's the thing. If you have a question, ask the question. If you hear me say something or you hear anyone else say something that you don't understand or it sounds questionable to you, ask the question. Ask them to show you the biblical teaching that helps you to understand that. If you still have questions, involve others. Talk more, right? It's worth it. We have to protect the truth. And the only truth that is authoritative for us to teach is from the Bible. And so we have to fight for that. We have to make sure that what is being taught is true. We have to listen with the word open in our lap. If it's in a small group, open your Bible. If it's in casual conversation, be pointing each other to the Bible. There's lots of helpful teachings and things that we can access through books and videos and whatever else, and there's much of that is very good. But don't just accept a statement without verifying that it is biblical truth. And if you need help discerning what resources are biblical and solid and sound doctrine, and those which are fruitless, we would love to help with that. Those are very good questions to ask. And then the last thing here on how we as the church can help to protect the flock from false teaching is when we see something that is incorrect, we don't have to run and leave the church. At least not initially. Gently correct. Gently correct. Paul here is encouraging, reminding Timothy to gentle instruction. He's not using a wishy-washiness of saying, hey, just let them, as long as they're happy, let them. It's okay, we'll deal with it later. He's saying, deal with this. But there's not a harshness to his tone here, right? Now, there are patterns, we understand, there are, that within the church, if someone refuses correction, then things will progress, right? And if someone is inside the church and is teaching things that are false and contrary to the Bible, and they are unable to be corrected, then they must be removed from the church. That's how we protect the flock. But almost never is it going to get to there. Notice the word here, in the verse 7, he says, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. This is giving them a benefit of the doubt here. Is this willful or is this ignorance? We can't say for sure, but it's kind of leaving the door open that this is just ignorance. So we help, we teach, we correct towards restoration, towards right teaching and right understanding so that they do understand. A couple more things before we move from that is in order to correct, it's like taking a true or false test, right? Did you guys ever like those? Sometimes they're like painfully easy. Sometimes that professor or teacher like gets some type of sick pleasure out of asking these tricky true or false questions that are so precise, right? In order to do good on that, you have to know what's true, right? You can't memorize every false thing that could be on there. But you have to know what's true. We don't know every false teaching that will ever come up. But if we know what's true, and we know how to find the answers to what we don't know, then we can identify those things. So we have to know what's true in order to recognize what's false, so that we will not teach carelessly or allow careless teaching inside the church. So we have to know the goal to protect the flock. And the way this all happens is by, number three, conform to the Bible. Conform to the Bible. It really is as simple as it sounds here. You ever use a good tool but for the wrong job? We've probably all, or at least the fellas among us, have broken the tip of a knife using it as a pry bar, or we've encountered a house key that we broke using it for who knows what that it wasn't intended for, and discovering that that metal was a little softer than we thought. I grew up watching reruns of the TV show MacGyver. So this guy, if you're not familiar with him, cheesy 80s show, but MacGyver, he could fix literally anything and avert any world crisis, whether it's a bomb about to go off or whatever else, with a Swiss Army knife and a couple pieces of duct tape, right? And as I'm sure I would cringe watching back at episodes of that, but I liked it when I was a kid, man. MacGyver was cool. He could do it all. Think about what we have in the Bible. We have a multi-purpose, all-purpose tool that suits every situation. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks about it that way. For every situation, for every crisis, the answer is in His Word. Doesn't mean that in every hardship, every struggle, we're going to find something that gives us 100% understanding and resolution to the pain of the day. But it means the answers, the big answers, are in His Word. That we can rest in them, that we can praise Him, we can trust Him in the midst of all situations. So as we get to this, we see where it said in verse 7, but they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. And then verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good, provided one uses it legitimately. The reference to the law here is most likely referring to all of the Old Testament teaching, not just the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. And the problem isn't with the teaching of the Old Testament. The problem is how they're using it, okay? We've probably all, at some point in life, went to go on an amusement park ride or a roller coaster, and they, if you're younger, or some of us as adults, it's okay. Maybe they make you stand up against a stick to see how tall you are, to see if you're tall enough to ride. Well, they were insisting on something here, right? They're using the law as a measuring stick. They're using the law to determine someone's righteousness. They're using the law as a way to accomplish some form of authority for themselves, to accomplish some form of external satisfaction in themselves. They're trying to use the law as a measuring stick for the righteous, but verse 9 tells us the law is not meant for a righteous person. Righteous here, meaning one whose sins are forgiven, one who has been made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're using a good tool incorrectly. The law is not a measuring stick for the righteous. The law is an exposer of sin. Romans 5:20 says the law came along to multiply the trespass. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. We see a list of sins here, beginning in verse 9 through verse 10. And we're not going to, in detail, address all these. And this is not a comprehensive, exhaustive list. But this is a detailed list here of sins against God. And it's saying the law, the purpose of the law, is to expose the condition of sinful men and women and boys and girls. Whether they're lawless or rebellious, or ungodly, sinful, unholy, irreverent, or they've killed father or mother, they're murderers, sexually immoral, males who have sex with males, slave traders, liars, perjurers. And then this summary statement, whatever else is contrary to the sound teaching that conforms to the gospel. How do we know what's true? How do we know what's right? Is it conforms to the gospel. How do we know false teaching in the church? It does not conform to the gospel that is found in the Bible. The law exposes sin because sin is against a holy God and sin demands punishment. So if we want the goal of God's love to be known, sin must be exposed. We cannot come and receive forgiveness of our sins without recognizing that we have sinned, without repenting and asking for forgiveness. We don't enter God's grace without seeing that our sins are exposed, that we are laid bare before a holy God. So we let God's word expose sin in our own lives, in the church, in those that we are sharing the good news of Jesus with, that we don't avoid teaching the hard things in the Bible, that we don't avoid calling sin sin because it's uncomfortable. We conform to His word and to the one true gospel. In every sense, some people like to avoid conforming, right? And whether it's some type of hippie culture or whatever else, in the very, very, very best sense, we can conform and we can live our whole life seeking to conform more and more each day to the truths of God's word and his saving gospel. And he will continue to do that work in us. I read Romans 5:20 a moment ago. Let me also read verse 21 here with it. It says, the law came along to multiply the trespass, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's why we do it all. That's worth fighting for. That's worth maybe an uncomfortable conversation to correct and guide towards truth. Let's pray. Lord God, let us be people of your word. Not to become legalists, not to become unpleasant people to be around, but to become people who are shaped by your love because of the truth and the power of your gospel, that our hearts have been made pure, our consciences are wiped clean, because we have a sincere faith in you that it comes only by your grace. And therefore, let us be steadfast in teaching what is true. Let us be steadfast in fighting against any false teachings in the church or outside the church, threatening the truths of your word. Lord, your word is sufficient. Your word is perfect. Your gospel is saving, and we rejoice in that. And we pray for the salvation of sinners. We pray for your kingdom to be advanced here in Salt Lake Valley and around the world. And we look forward to being united with you, our Savior, for all eternity. We pray that others will see their sins laid bare and trust in you for eternal life. Lord, be honored and glorified. It's in your holy saving name of our Lord Jesus we pray. Amen.